To the King who gave everything for me, whose body crucified high on Calvary's tree, whose redemptive blood makes way for me, I now give everything. To the King who came in the form of a child, all-powerful God, and yet so mild, whose obedience shows the way for me, I humbly come to thee. To the King alone I will give my life, to the King I will sing both day and night, to the Lamb of God who has paid the price, to the King alone. King, the one true royalty, though King he has befriended me, but greater still he lives in me. I give him everything. To the King alone I will give my life, to the King I will sing both day and night, to the Lamb of God who has paid the price, to the King alone I will give my life. To the King alone I will give my life, to the King I will sing both day and night, to the Lamb of God who has paid the price, to the King alone I will give my life.
And I welcome you to the Word of Life. If you remember last Lord's Day, I encourage you to pray for several and want you to continue to pray for those around you, those that you know that need the help of God. You know, the power of prayer is not found in the faith of the person praying, but it's found in who you pray to. There are many people in the world who pray very fervently to idolatrous gods or to themselves, as the Pharisee did in the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. He stood thus praying to himself. You know, it's not you that has the power of prayer. It's God. So let's ask God to intervene on behalf of those around us. Let's be the intermediaries, if you will, that seek for the blessing of those around us. Let's seek for the blessing of our country. Let's seek for the blessing of the society we are a part of. It's about time we grow up as a society, isn't it? Isn't it time that we do the right thing? When this country began, we have been reading some of the words of George Washington. We're going to do something a little different this morning with that. In the late 1800s, it was in about 1891 or 1892, some papers of George Washington were found that contained some of the written prayers that our first president prayed at various times. I want to read to you a statement of those prayers. On a Sunday morning, it's noted in the papers as they were, Almighty God and most merciful Father, who didst command the children of Israel to offer a daily sacrifice to thee, that thereby they might glorify and praise thee for thy protection both night and day. Receive, O Lord, my morning sacrifice, which I now offer up to thee. I beseech thee, my sins, remove them from thy presence, as far as the east is from the west, and accept of me for the merits of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that when I come into thy temple and compass thine altar, my prayers may come before thee as incense. And as thou wouldst hear me calling upon thee in my prayers, so give me grace to hear thee calling on me in thy word, that it may be wisdom, righteousness, reconciliation, and peace to the saving of my soul in the day of the Lord Jesus. The same papers note a prayer for that Sunday evening. O most glorious God and Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I have called on thee for pardon and forgiveness of sins. Let me live according to those holy rules which thou hast this day prescribed in thy holy word. Make me to know what is acceptable in thy sight, and therein to delight. Open the eyes of my understanding, and help me thoroughly to examine myself concerning my knowledge, faith, and repentance. Increase my faith, direct me to the true object, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Bless, O Lord, all the people of this land, from the highest to the lowest, particularly those whom thou hast appointed to rule over us in church and state. Continue thy goodness to me this night. These weak petitions I humbly implore thee to hear, accept, and answer for the sake of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, it is something that never occurred to me before until finding that these letters were extant, that we would have something like this from the first president. It is not equal to the Word of God. I understand that. But perhaps it reflects the consensus among people at that time that there was indeed a sovereign God, and a consensus that you and I must pursue today. If we do not recognize, as we said last Lord's Day, in passages like Jeremiah 18, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, if we do not recognize that God has instituted the government that exists, then you and I are going to be in the middle of a struggle. And the struggle we're going to be in is going to be a gray world, a world where right and wrong is not known, a world where there is no virtue, there is no righteousness, because virtue and righteousness are set aside by people. Let's not go the rest of the way down that path. Haven't we gone far enough? It's not working for us like it is. We need to repent. We need to seek His forgiveness. And we need to do the right thing. Today in our study, we're going to skip over some events and come closer to the time that Jesus would go to Jerusalem for the last time. We're going to study, as we go through this series, several different things that happened. We have touched on some of the miraculous things that Jesus did, the healings, the various things that He was involved in, the casting out of demons, turning water into wine, various items that became signs for those who would have signs. You remember how John said in the last of the Gospel of John that these things are written that you may believe. John writes about what Jesus said. He writes about what Jesus did. He writes about what Jesus did for us. One of the things that you and I have not talked about is that Jesus is Lord over life and death. We're going to be studying in John chapter 11. If you'd be turning your Bible there, we'll set up the scene as the Scripture does and talk about the event that took place that day. As you're turning to John 11, I want to remind you of where we ended our lesson last Lord's Day. Remember, we were talking in John chapter 4 about the Samaritan woman, how she ran into the town to encourage the people to come out, and they did. And because of the word of the woman, they were believing in Jesus. But Jesus, spending 2 days in Sychar and taking the time to talk to the people there and to teach them, left them with no choice but to leave behind what the woman had said, even though it was true, and depend on Jesus Himself for the faith that they needed. Remember, they said, it's no longer because of what you said in speaking to the lady that we believe, but it's because we have heard Him ourselves and see that this is indeed the Savior. What I hope to accomplish through this series, and especially through lessons like this one on John chapter 11, is to remind you of the grandeur of the Son of God. You know, we're not talking about just a rabbi that happened to pop up at a certain time in a nation far away. No, we're talking about the Son of God. And I want you to understand that Jesus had some abilities. And today, he has abilities. Not that Jesus is going to come down and raise all the dead and heal all the sick in the world today. But instead, what he's going to do is fix the problem that you and I have. You know, it's not sickness that takes our life. It's sin. And Jesus came to pay for that sin. Now, as we enter into John chapter 11, we have a little bit of history we have to understand. Jesus already knows the family that he's going to visit with here eventually. Lazarus and Mary and Martha are friends of Jesus. He has been at their house before. You might remember the incident where Martha is fixing food and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha says, "Lord, how can she leave me to do all this work?" And Jesus says, "Well, she's chosen the better thing." You might remember that. The Gospel of Luke tells that story. But here in John chapter 11, it's a little different incident. Jesus has been confronted a dozen times in the Gospel of John at this point by those who do not believe in him. It is uncomfortable in some sense for Jesus to be in certain areas. That's going to explain some of the words that are spoken here. You and I need to understand that we are within the last months of Jesus' life. Being as conservative as we can, let's say within the last 2 months of Jesus' life. We read a couple of verses to get us started here in John chapter 11. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll know that the event mentioned in verse 2 is not told until chapter 12. One chapter after this, there is the anointing of Jesus. How is it that John can say in beginning this story here that it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair if it hadn't happened yet? Well, remember, John is writing later on, looking back at the events. The crucifixion has occurred, the resurrection has occurred, the beginning of the church and the book of Acts and the continuation of the ministry of Jesus and forgiveness of sins for all. All of that's going on, and John looks back. And so here in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, what John is doing is putting a little bit of context to this. Now I want you to notice in chapter 12, if you have not looked at it before, beginning at verse 1 and going down through verse 8, you have that event that John refers to here. John is not out of order in saying it. He's just looking back. So what we see is that Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha, his sisters, are there. If you look at verse 3, the sisters sent word to Jesus, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, before we get into the rest of the chapter, this might be a little more iffy question to answer, but ask yourself a question. Why did they send word to Jesus? Were they just telling Jesus so that he would know that Lazarus is going to die? Was that what this was? Or did they know enough about Jesus to think that perhaps if we tell Jesus, he can come and he can help? We'll see as we go through the story. So verse 3 tells us the message was sent. And verse 4 shows a very unusual reaction of Jesus, some people would say. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, you know, you'd expect Jesus to drop everything and run to Bethany. That's what perhaps they expected. Perhaps they expected him to arrive in the nick of time and save the life of their brother. But Jesus instead gives a little perspective. What's happened is not because God doesn't love Lazarus. It's not because of anything except that glory may be seen. And we'll examine what the text says in a few moments. Right now, let's take a break and listen to a song. So what we're going to do now is, since we've set the scene for what's going on and got the back and forth going, let's pick up in John chapter 11, verse 5, and read several verses of the story. Verse 5, we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Now what Thomas is referring to there in verse 16 relates back to what verse 8 tells us. The disciples questioned Jesus' idea to go there because the Jews were just seeking to stone him to death. That's in John chapter 10, past verse 30. What you and I must understand is that for all the things we say about the disciples and their struggle to believe and the various things going on, they really loved Jesus, and they wanted to do the right thing. Let's note a couple of things about verse 16 before we walk back through the text. Thomas, who is called Didymus. Now, your translation, if you have a more modern translation, might say twin. Thomas was a twin. But Thomas speaks to the disciples and says what I would consider to be a very gallant, a very noble thing. Well, if Jesus is going to go there and the Jews are going to stone him, let's go so that we can all die together. And that wasn't fatalism on Thomas' part. It was a declaration of where he stood. So, interestingly enough, the statement that Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there so that you can see and believe, that didn't get much attention. But the apparent impending death of all of them, which is what Thomas was talking about there in verse 16, gets their attention. Now, with all that said, let's get a hold of what was going on. Jesus tarries another couple of days in verse 6 after he hears that Lazarus is sick. And you know, before Jesus ever left, he knew that Lazarus had died. Verse 11, where he says, though he's not understood by the disciples, that Lazarus has fallen asleep, acknowledges that he knew. And if you look in verse 14, Jesus explains it very plainly. Lazarus is dead. Now, again, with that said, we know that they must have understood what it is that was going on. They understood Lazarus had been sick, that he died. Mary and Martha knew he died. The people there knew he died. The mourners would gather. Mourners don't gather for people that haven't died. You've seen people pass. I have too. It's not hard to tell. So Lazarus was dead. Jesus loved him. Why didn't Jesus go immediately and heal Lazarus? Well, the answer is given in verse 15. This brings up something that I'll comment on very briefly. That sometimes, and we'll study verse 15 in just a moment, sometimes the price that is paid for you and I to learn a lesson, and I can say for me specifically, because I've seen the price paid for me to learn, sometimes the price paid is seen by me or by you to be too high for the lesson learned. Lazarus died, and it was for the purpose in verse 15, so that you may believe. You see, even though they were believers, they had a ways to go. They had learning to do. They had things to see and understandings to gain. Why, the very night before Jesus was crucified in John 15 and John 16, Jesus pointed out that if he didn't go away, the Comforter couldn't come. Now, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that would come and guide them into all truth. Happened at the day of Pentecost. You and I need to understand that there is a great learning curve for us in relation to God. I don't know it all. I don't even know a good amount of it. But what I do know is that God is true, and God is right, and God is holy. And that's what these men have been in the process of learning. In just a few moments, we'll think about that together. Right now, another song.
City four square, There life's crystal river flows, and there is no night there. God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain, nor fears. And they count not time by years, for there is no night.
Perhaps you remember some of the incidents that happened throughout the life of Jesus and the time that he had with the disciples that were teaching them about his character. There were times that Jesus did great miracles, and there were times that he talked quietly to them. There were times like Matthew chapter 17 records the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John saw the revelation of who Jesus was. Now, there were some surprising times, too. Perhaps you remember in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus asked the group, "Who do men say that I am?" And some of the people were answering one thing and answering another, the disciples said. And then Jesus turned it straight to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter immediately answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And yet just mere verses later, when Peter refuses in his power to let Jesus go to Jerusalem and be crucified, Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, the learning curve was very large for them. Why would we expect it to be any different for us? Why would we expect that we would be any quicker to pick up on who Jesus is? If you read, whether it's the local newspaper, articles online, whether it's just listening to people or going on Facebook or whatever media that you would care to look at, do you not realize that there are many people who really don't know who Jesus is? Now, they might talk about him and they might, you know, spout certain things about him and all kinds of things like this. But you know what? There's only one place you can go to learn who Jesus is. And some of these people that talk about Jesus have never come to this book to learn who Jesus is. I know that that's true, because what they say about Jesus is not what this book says. God gave this holy book, this entire revelation to us, so that we could understand who Jesus is. John, in specific, wrote this gospel so that we could believe. There were things that Jesus did which John didn't write about. He says in the last chapter of the Gospel of John that says, "If I wrote them all, I suppose even the world wouldn't contain the books." You understand that Jesus' life was lived with reason and with purpose, and that he expects us to apply the reason and purpose that he has given to us in order to understand who he is and to have the life that he has offered to us. I can't make you understand Jesus. I can't tell you more than what the Bible says, but I have no right to tell you any less than what the Bible says. In John chapter 11, we're going to see the Bible presents Jesus as being in control of life and death. And that's where we're going to begin our study next week on the Word of Life. You join us then. Till then, God bless you.